Our passage today is a continuation in the Gospel of Mark as we march our way through that Gospel account, the life of Jesus and his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we're going to be in Mark 12, 17 to start off with, tying in with last week, but then primarily spending our time in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. So our focus this morning again is this continuation from what we talked about last week, where we focused on God and government, because Jesus makes this statement in Mark 12, 17, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then give to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. And so we're going to try and unpack these words because they are amazing. This is a monumental statement from the lips of Jesus, from God's heart to us, as the Savior begins to define this relationship between God and government and politics and the priorities that we are to have in our lives. And what are our responsibilities as followers of Jesus toward each of these? And again, church, I want to emphasize how important this passage is. This is a lofty passage in the entirety of the New Testament, and certainly in the book of Romans. How our relationship with God is to influence our interaction with the government, and how that relationship to God and government, how that speaks to very plain everyday things like speed limits and seat belts and fishing regulations and the foreign policy of our government, stop signs and tax codes. It's everywhere. You cannot escape the reach and the law of the government in our lives and consequently what God says about that. So our purpose and our intent this morning is fairly straightforward. We're going to start with a bit of review of what we covered last week in the Gospel of Mark and then very quickly jump into and press into Romans 13 with an attempt to understand this relationship between God and government, priorities, and politics. Now, just be forewarned, we are going to move fast. It is going to be like drinking from a fire hydrant this morning. I'm going to throw a lot of stuff at you. At the end, though, try to step back, have some review. All right, so we'll have that built in. But engage your hearts and your heads, be intentional in your focus, and let's jump into this together. So again, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then give to God what is God's. And then Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome in chapter 13, says these words, I think, just giving commentary and expanding on what Jesus has already said in the gospel. So in honor of our Lord, his power, his authority in our lives, would you stand as we read these seven very significant verses together? Paul says this, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Lord Jesus, wow, this is a big text. There's a lot going on here. It is heavy with implication and application in our lives. And so as I did earlier in the service this morning, I would just confess to you again and to your people, I, in so many ways, feel inadequate even to press forward into this passage. But it is your truth. It is your word. And so my biggest desire this morning, Father, is that it would not be my heart or my opinion or my mind or my voice that is spoken, but your heart, your truth, your voice spoken through your word by your Spirit to your people. Help me to get out of the way and die to myself so that you are great and seen as great in this place. And I pray the same for your people gathered here under the blood and name of Jesus, that we would die to ourselves and lay down who we are apart from you so we can take up who we are to be in you and clothe ourselves afresh and anew in Christ. Jesus, may you be seen as great and glorious and splendid and valuable and priceless and beautiful. Even in the topic of government, may we see your glory exalted. That's our heart. May your people be convicted and challenged and encouraged, and may you be lifted up. And we ask this in faith, in humility, but in confidence in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So just by way of review again, Paul makes it abundantly clear in the opening verses of Romans 13 that all government is instituted by God. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. I'm not sure that Paul could have made it any more clear about where government and the authority that government has comes from. And so for us, by extension, when we look at this passage from Romans, and then we remember that Jesus, before he ascends to heaven in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me by the Father. That means for us that every government on the face of the earth that has been, is, or will be, is both established as well as disestablished by the sole authority of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Governments rise and governments fall at the beck and call of Jesus of Nazareth. That is a huge, monumental truth, that God, that Jesus is above all, and they institute government, and government is intended to rule over us as God's people, as God's creation. This is a lofty doctrine. This is high-level theological thinking, and it sets up this kind of authority structure. And we're going to build off of this as we work through these verses this morning. Jesus is in charge. He is at the top, and everything submits to him in one way, shape, or form. So, again, by extension and a little review from last week, when you speed and go 40 in a 35 zone, or you park in the handicap zone at Walmart, or you cut corners on your tax return, or you undertake a home improvement project without the proper documentation and license from the city officials, those are no longer just small offenses that don't really matter anyway, because the government shouldn't tell me how I can redesign my kitchen. We can't think that way any longer in light of God's truth. Those violations of what we would call small, insignificant laws and regulations, they, in fact, according to the authority structure that God has set up and articulated through Paul in Romans 13, those offenses become treason against God. They are treason against the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. So this becomes very significant in our lives, very, very quickly. Now, some of you already are probably thinking, whoa, but back that up. You are going way too far in labeling these little insignificant things as treason. Can you really call it that? And in a word, I would say yes. I absolutely believe that we should label it as such. When we refuse to submit to the authority that God has placed over us, it really speaks to a much larger rebellion and brokenness that is present in all of our hearts as human beings. So let me try and illustrate it to you in this way. A personal example, just from this last week, youth camp this last week. So we're driving up to Camp Touche, which is outside of Dayton, Washington. So you head across the Snake River, you take a left, you go through Burbank, and then the next town after Burbank that you come to is Prescott. Now, between Burbank and Prescott, about 35 minutes of driving. Usually the road, I've been up there for about 20 years now, maybe 50 to 100 times been on that road. It's always either 60 or 65, depending on the part of the road that you're in. So I plan my morning, I schedule my time to get up there at a certain time based on what it has always been. I get outside of Burbank and I accelerate to 60 and then 65. And then orange signs and cones, construction ahead, 35 miles an hour. I'm thinking, ah, I don't have time for this. Now, the issue wasn't just that I didn't have time, but the issue was there was no construction going on, just signs, just speed limits saying 35 miles an hour. No workers, no vehicles on the road that were construction-oriented. And this was not just a little stretch of road. It was like 7 miles. So it was a long time going 35 miles an hour. Now, the day before, I had stood before you and said, do not speed. It is disobeying Jesus. If you love Jesus, you will not speed. And so I chuckled, not so much, to the Lord. And I thought, great. And I knew that our youth group is coming up like an hour after me. And they're going to ask me, did you speed? All right. So I'm sitting there 34 miles an hour. cruise control, antsy, irritated, almost angry, and then cars start backing up behind me because I will not go over 35 miles an hour, and I want to so bad. So they pass, and they pass, and they pass, and then it's just me again, 34 miles an hour, thinking, Lord Jesus, what are you doing to me? This stuff really applies. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, this is so much more than just a speed issue in my heart. My desire to really want to break that law. And oh, I wanted to. And if I hadn't preached the day before, I probably would have. But I knew I had to stand before you guys. All right, so see the value of accountability. My issue of pride and selfishness just rose up in my heart. Why should I have to obey that? I should be able to do what I want. You see the self-centeredness there? It spoke to my arrogance. I should be allowed to go faster. My time is precious. This is slowing me down. It was rooted in my self-centered nature. I planned out my morning. I left at a certain time to get there at a certain time. This is throwing off my whole schedule. What if I'm late? Do you see how that's a commentary on my heart? My desire to speed when I know that I shouldn't speaks to the broken nature of my soul. Even as a follower of Christ, there is still this rebellion against authority that wells up within me. So God is the author, the instigator, the sustainer of all government. And when we choose to ignore those authorities that He put in place, it's rooted in pride and sin and arrogance. And I would say that it is rightly labeled as treason against the ultimate authority in the universe. But Romans 13 does not just leave it there, because it takes one step further and it says that every authority is also there for our good. For he, that's the civil magistrate, the government, the ruling power, he is God's servant to do you good. So government is instituted by God, and we ought to view it as a good thing, because anarchy and mob violence and vigilante justice is not something that you and I want to be subject to. It is horrible. It is horrific. Watch the news in places like Somalia, where it's Sudan, where the government is a failed state and it's just mob rule that runs the streets. It's horrible. So governments are intended to dole out justice and reward for good behavior, and to recognize and discipline bad behavior and to punish it. Now, notice that I did not say that government changes hearts. It restrains our behavior, but folks, government cannot change the human heart. Jesus changes hearts. The gospel changes hearts, but government cannot. And we'll go a little deeper into that a little bit later. Here I'm just going to give you my opinion, so I will label it as such. I think that democracy is the best form of government, not because men are good, and if you get enough of us in a room with suits and ties on, then the best, most virtuous, most righteous, most holy ideas will rise to the top and we'll all be great. I don't think that at all. I think democracy is the best form of government because it holds back the evil in our hearts best. And there are so many checks and balances within our democratic republic that it becomes very difficult for one man or one woman or one group to rise to a place of totalitarian rule and to be a dictator. We are bad people. I hope you realize that. There is evil that dwells in your heart, and left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. And so government becomes a good, gracious gift from God to save us from who we would be apart from that. Amen. All right? Now, an incredibly important side note as we move on. Some of you, hopefully many of you, are rightly processing this question right now. What about bad rulers? What about tyrannical rulers who do not reward good but punish it, and who do not discipline the evil but promote it? What about them? Because they are present, aren't they? They always have been. Nero, Bloody Mary, Hitler, Pol Pot, Bashar Assad, even today as we speak, who slaughters his own people in the streets of Syria because they are rising up against him. There are evil, wicked men and women in places of authority. Can we really say that they are God's servants for our good? How can Paul say that? That's a hard issue. I will openly admit that. Does God really choose them, place them in authority, sustain them, and use them for good? Let me offer you one example from the pages of Scripture. I could offer many, but I think this is the best one that demonstrates that even among wicked rulers that we would rightly label as wicked, that God is working for good. The most wicked ruler, arguably, in all of human history, and by that I mean the one who failed most miserably to fulfill the role of recognizing and endorsing and rewarding good and punishing evil, the one who dealt unjustly and with an evil heart and sinfully against good behavior, who was that? I would argue that it was Pilate. Pilate sentenced the perfect, sinless Son of God to death. He chose to murder intentionally against his better judgment the holiest man who ever walked the face of this planet. He utterly failed in his assignment to reward good and to punish evil. And yet, I ask you this, was God in control of that situation? Yeah, he was. Was God working through an evil, wicked ruler that God had put in place? Was he working for good? He was. Listen to this interaction between Pilate and Jesus in John 19. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Do you see that authority structure come into place? Pilate was there by God's sovereign providence. And so Pilate, in all of his arrogance and all of his propped up self-importance, was little more than a puppet playing a minor role in a drama that was way bigger than he ever realized. He played his part that God had ordained for him, and Pilate probably never even realized it. And so, folks, if we are unwilling to approach and to grasp this concept that the sovereignty of God chooses and installs all governments, even the bad ones that we would not choose on our own, if we cannot come to terms with that, then we don't just have a problem with Romans 13. We really have a problem with the gospel, because God chose and used arguably the worst ruler in all of human history for our good, to murder our Savior so that by His blood we might be rescued and redeemed. And so that's a hallelujah moment, because God used wickedness for my good. The mystery of God and how He works is mind-boggling, and it is humbling. God chooses all governments, even wicked ones, for His purposes, for His glory, and yes, for our good. Which brings us to this word that I've used a lot so far: good, right, and the antithesis of that, which is evil and wrong. Notice in this passage in Romans 13, there is this theme, there is this thread that weaves its way through these verses. See if you pick up on it. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. For he's God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing." He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. There is this contrast very clearly displayed before us in this passage. There is right and there is wrong. There is good and there is this reality called what is bad. And it is government's God-ordained place to reward and promote good conduct and to recognize, identify, discipline, and discourage what is evil. And to do so with the sword. That's their role. That's their responsibility. But please note, and this is absolutely critical, this standard of right and wrong, of good and bad, while it is to be recognized, acknowledged, addressed by government, the standard itself is not established by government. Back to our diagram here. I just want to say this again and let it sit in your hearts and your minds for a moment. Government does not establish what is right and wrong. It merely recognizes and enforces what God has already determined to be right and wrong. Determination of morality lies at the God level, not at the government level. And that is a huge, huge reality that we need to grasp. There is this, theologians call it, a universal moral code that governs all of us across gender and culture and ethnicity and time and generation. Men and women know in their hearts much of what is right and wrong. Now, often that is covered up by sin. It is warped by our fallenness, but it's there, folks. God has written that on our hearts, and He determines what is right and wrong. And then He institutes governments and earthly institutions to enforce what He has already declared to be moral. And so this point, this truth, again, massive implication in our lives because it means that might does not make right. Now think about that for a moment. He who has the biggest army, he who has the most seats and votes in Congress, he who has the deepest pockets, that person or that party does not get to say what is right and wrong. Might does not make right. God says what is right and wrong. He is in charge. And then government's responsibility is to submit to that and to show that and to legislate that if necessary and to enforce that among the people that are under their rule. This is why Paul can say in verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to authorities not only because of possible punishment but also because of conscience. So we do not only submit to the governing authorities because we're scared of fines or jail time. I mean, that's a powerful dissuader in our lives, without a doubt. But as followers of Jesus, primarily, we obey the government because that means we're honoring Jesus. Do you see how that works? God's at the top. So when we obey, if at all possible, according to conscience, what God has put over us, then we are honoring King Jesus first and foremost. So if governments are operating as God intends, encouraging the right, discouraging and disciplining the wrong, if they are doing that and we obey them, then ultimately, as followers of Jesus, we are obeying and honoring Him, which ought always to be the goal of our lives, folks, to always obey and honor Jesus first and last and at all times in between. But this issue brings us to another very difficult and interesting point of discussion, because clearly there are times when human governments instituted by God do not occupy their rightful place and they move outside of what God has called them to do and they forbid what God clearly commands or they command what God explicitly forbids, right? And so there we are at the bottom and we are still accountable first and foremost to God. The question is, do we move with governments when they move the right and wrong goal line or do we stay under God? And I hope you know the answer to that already. Now this is a difficult issue because this brings up the issue as well of civil disobedience. This is a weighty decision. It's not something that is to be entered into lightly. In fact, I would go so far as to say to us as followers of Jesus that we ought to do everything we can. We ought to bend over backwards in sacrifice, in humility, in self-sacrifice, to submit, if at all possible, to the governing authorities that God has put over us. Even to the point, I would say, of giving up some of our so-called rights and some of our comforts in order to obey this command given by God in Romans 13. And I say that because I think Jesus cares a whole lot more about our humility as Christians than He does our comfort. And Jesus, and we need to get this, Jesus never promised the church a fair fight. He did not. We need to get that out of our heads. He said, you're going to suffer, you're going to struggle. If they did it to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? If they said, I'm possessed by demons, what do you think they're going to do to you? You will be hauled in front of courts and magistrates and governments. You will be flogged. Some of you will die. It's not going to be a fair fight. And so we should not be looking for any and every reason to fight and argue and complain and do our own thing. I don't think that's Christ-like at all. I would argue instead that if we have this flippant attitude of rebellion, which unfortunately, folks, many times you see in Christian life, we ought to do everything we can instead to submit to those authorities that God has put in place because of conscience sake. Now, are there times when that becomes impossible, when governments move so far outside of God's will that you cannot, by conscience, obey the governing authorities and rightly honor your Savior? Absolutely, there are those times. And that's when civil disobedience becomes a legitimate, biblical, Jesus-honoring, exalting option in our lives. Maybe even a necessity. There are examples of this in Scripture. Just a few, you know them as well as I do. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus who said, we will not kill the Jewish boys, as Pharaoh calls us to. We will not do it. Daniel, who kept praying even though the edict had come down saying, thou shalt not pray to anyone but the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, we will not bow down to the false idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Esther, who approached the king at risk to her own life, even though it was against the law. Peter, who continued to preach the gospel of the beauty and salvation and rescue and redemption offered through Jesus, even though the authorities beat him, imprisoned him, hauled him in and said, shut up, don't say anything more. And he said, you can do what you want. I will preach the gospel because my responsibility lies with God before it lies with you. So, a biblical reality is civil disobedience. And just, again, as a side note, but an important one for our context, our nation, folks, is marked by civil disobedience. Whether those were always right or wrong, I'm not going to make that case, but just think about it. 1770s, the rebellion against Great Britain, right? Civil disobedience. 1860s, Civil War over the issue of slavery. 1950s and 60s, about every 100 years, the civil rights movement, where you have these huge issues of civil disobedience in our nature. Our fabric as a culture is woven in and out with this idea and concept of civil disobedience. It defines us. So this is a huge boots on the ground kind of issue for us as Americans. All right? Now, this issue of civil disobedience, when you think about that, and it's a reality in the face of wicked governments, we ought to ask the question as well, is how does that tie in with what Paul writes in verses 3 and 4? For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Then do what is right, and he will commend you. How does that work? Because there are wicked governments who do not endorse the good, and they are a terror to good behavior. Is Paul just stupid? And I don't say that lightly, but if he wrote this knowing that there are bad governments, then he's either stupid or he's just deeply naive. Because Paul has to know, Paul does know that all governments are not good. Some of them punish what is good and they endorse what is evil. Sometimes they do exactly the opposite of what God has said. In fact, Paul himself will write in other places throughout the New Testament. He will write to believers saying, look, they're not going to treat you right. You will suffer for the gospel and for the cross. Be ready for it. Endure it. Take up your cross. Bear up underneath this persecution. So is Paul confused? Has he forgotten that his brothers and sisters are being hunted and hounded and murdered and martyred all around the Roman Empire? Has he conveniently overlooked this very real tragedy in his day and time so that he can make these statements? I don't think Paul overlooked anything. I don't think he's stupid. I don't think he's naive. I don't think he's short-sighted. In fact, I don't think that Paul is trying to describe what all governments are going to look like at all times in all situations in this passage. I don't think this is largely a descriptive passage at all. I think it's a prescriptive passage. And Paul is prescribing, he's saying, this is how government ought to govern. And I think he's doing that because he knows very well that the letter of Romans is probably going to end up before Roman guards and the Praetorian and maybe even at the desk of Caesar himself. They are suspicious of the Christian movement. It is radically changing the fabric of Roman culture. And he knows that somehow, at some time down the road, Caesar is going to be reading Romans chapter 13. And he is saying, yes, Caesar, even you are put in place by God. He puts you there and he can take you out. Yes, Caesar, even you ought to govern in this way. You support and endorse and encourage what is good, and you discipline and identify and discourage what is evil. This is the ought of government. You ought to behave in this way. Think of it like this. In my home, it is not allowable for my children to disrespect their mother. Let's say that I go home. It's not allowable for me either, by the way. I just want you to know that. Let's say I go home and my son disrespects my wife. And I see that and I hear about it and I say, we don't do that in this home. It doesn't happen here. It's not acceptable. You respect your mother. Now, when I say it doesn't happen here, am I denying the fact that 30 seconds earlier he's just sassed his mother? I'm not at all. I'm not describing his actions. I am prescribing what his actions ought to be. Do you see the difference? I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's not trying to make some broad commentary on all permutations of government throughout all time. He's saying this is how God intends for government to operate, and you ought to do that. All right? So, by way of review, all government is ordained by God. He puts it there. He places it there. It's his job. He is sovereign. He is providential. Everything in place government-wise comes from God. Government is a gracious gift from God because we are bad, bad, wicked, fallen people, and left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. And so government restrains the evil in our hearts. It's a gracious gift. Government does not determine right and wrong. They do not set the standards. Rather, they are to recognize the universal moral law that God has put in place from creation, written on the hearts of his created beings, men and women, and they are to legislate according to that. Government should reward then what is good, and they should punish what is bad. But sometimes that does not happen, and when that becomes so outlandish and grievous, then there are times when, as followers of Jesus, civil disobedience is the right choice. But that is a decision to be entered into very carefully. All right, so that's a lot, folks. I have just thrown a ton at you. I realize that. That's a lot to chew on and to digest and to consider. So before we wrap things up, let's just try and tie this back to where we started in Mark chapter 12. And before that, just remember what Paul says. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, respect. Honor, then honor. Really, I think, giving commentary to Jesus' words in Mark 12, 17. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. So, government, when operating correctly, deserves our honor, our respect, our obedience, our money, our submission, our active participation. It is worthy of those things because God said so. But folks, I want to say this as carefully and as clearly as I can. And this is the banner, this is the flag that I want to fly over everything that I have just said this morning. Government is due our respect and due our honor, but it does not deserve our ultimate allegiance. It does not. That belongs to Jesus and only to Jesus. And if you claim the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, if you live this life under the grace and the covenant and the covering of his blood that has redeemed and rescued you from sin and death and hell, then you are not primarily an American. You are primarily, first and foremost, a follower of Jesus. And everything else is as distant a second as you can make it. Our allegiance belongs first and always to King Jesus. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. To the Colossian church, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, these are profound identity statements for us as followers of Jesus. We are no longer living for ourselves. Our lives are located squarely in the person of Jesus. Our citizenship is in the heavenly realms, even as we sit here today. And so I will boldly stand before you, and this is one of those hills I would be willing to die on theologically, and say to you that while I am deeply blessed to be a part of this country, and you and I and my family, we feast on the bounty of this land every day that we live. And I know I stand downstream from so many heroes who are even in this room today who have fought and sacrificed and given so much for the privileges that we are able to enjoy today. While I am deeply blessed to live in America, my king is Jesus and not the president. And I want to say that as boldly as I can. My hope is in the cross and not the Republican Party or anything else. And my citizenship is in heaven first and not in America first. And while I am so very grateful for this land, I absolutely refuse to fly its flag above the banner of Jesus. I will not do it. I cannot do it. I will not ask you to do it by matter of conscience. And so, church, I would beg you this morning never ever to equate the kingdom of the beautiful Savior Jesus Christ, never equate that with earthly political movements. Do not make politics your priority. Politics do not change human hearts. Politics do not rescue human hearts. One side of the political spectrum in America thinks that we're horribly evil, which is probably right, and that if you legislate enough, we can control that. While the other side says, no, we're not evil at all. We're actually really good, and with enough public works projects and enough entitlements, the good within us all will just rise to the surface. So you have this over here, and you have this over here, and I would say they are both hopelessly flawed. They are both deeply wrong, ultimately lacking, because they both ignore the gospel. They both ignore the power of God. Only Jesus changes hearts. Only Jesus rescues. Only Jesus provides hope and purpose and meaning and strength and truth in this life. So please, please, please fly the banner of Jesus above anything else, including the American flag, in your life, in your home. Now, I have probably offended some of you. I realize that. This is a difficult subject. But when you preach through a book of the Bible, you don't get the luxury of dodging these things. And so it came up, and I want to speak it to you in truth. And some might be thinking, Dustin, you don't love this country like you should. You don't understand what we have fought for as a nation. You're advocating, it sounds like, that we just give up and let us all go to hell in a handbasket. I'm not saying that at all. And if you would like to come and talk to me about that later, I would be honored and privileged to do that. But what I am saying is this. As your pastor, I do not want you to love anything more than you love Jesus. I do not want you to love anything more than King Jesus. And can I just be really honest with you today? I cringe every time I hear someone in this church equate Jesus with a political party or equate Jesus and his kingdom with a political candidate. It grieves me to know that some of you spend more time and passion and energy bowing to the altar of Fox News or CNN than you do bowing before Jesus in prayer and in worship and in the study of his word. And it hurts me, I'm just being honest, to know that people that I am charged and entrusted with shepherding as the under-shepherd in this place, that some of you bow down to the false god of American politics. And I'm just going to say it like it is. I think that's a reality in much of evangelical American church. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot. And so friends, as your pastor, do not love anything more than Jesus. Not a candidate, not a party, not even a country. And since I can't say it any better than Peter did, I'm just going to read this to you as we close. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Church, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give your honor, your respect, your submission when it's allowable, your taxes, your participation. But do it for the Lord's sake, because Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the banner that we fly above everything else. So give him your heart. Give him your life. Give him your love. Give him your ultimate allegiance. And please, 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 actively, even violently in your heart, reject anything that tries to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ in your lives. Father, I thank you that you are worthy. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our ultimate allegiance and our submission. And this passage is a hard one because it speaks so relevantly. It hits so close to home to where we are as Americans in the middle of a political season and elections coming up soon. And so, God, I thank you, first of all, for the providence that is America. I thank you for those who have sacrificed so greatly to be able to, by your hand, bring about what we enjoy today. And I pray we would not take that for granted, but we would realize that you have blessed us so we can bless others, and we would not become selfish and self-centered and materialistic, but we would be the conduit through which your blessings flow to others in this country and around the world. God, I pray that, and I pray this for myself, Father, because it's a temptation, that I would not bow down to politics. I would not become so engaged in those that it draws me away from my ultimate allegiance to Jesus. Lord, may you stir in us a flame of affection for King Jesus, so that we honor him in all ways. And Lord, may that lead us not to run away from culture, but to engage it in truth, in humility, in submission, in brokenness, in sacrifice, so that the Savior is lifted up and exalted. And I do pray for this country, Father. I pray that you would bring about change, not so we're more wealthy or we're more powerful or we are more respected, but so that we are more Christ-like, so that you can use us to impact a world that desperately needs you. Father, thank you that you are to be our priority. If there needs to be confession and repentance in this place, may it take place. If there are those who need to submit for the first time to the ultimate authority found in Jesus, they need to admit their sin and choose to follow you. I pray that they would do that. If there are other decisions, may you lead those in this place to obey and respond. We love you, and we ask this in your name alone. Amen.